to contemplate that. But I appreciate him not tickling our ears. It was a message, I think, that we needed, and a good exhortation for each one of us personally, that we would be continually hearing the voice of God and receiving that correction that he has for us in our lives, and trusting in him and drawing near to him, those four exhortations there from that second verse of Zephaniah 3. So grateful for that message. This morning, I want to turn our attention to the word here back in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15. And next week as well, I think we'll kind of pick up end of 15, first of 16. Not because I can do it better than Gary, but because he was very kind and gracious to all of us in getting us through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ before he went on vacation. And I was joking with him ahead of time. I told him, if you put Christ in the grave and leave him there for a month, that's just not gonna fly. That's not gonna work. So we had a good laugh about that. And he faithfully got us through that section. But that meant he had to take some pretty sizable chunks to kind of move through that. And you know, even if he'd had more time, when you're expositing one of the Gospels, as Pastor's been doing here in the Gospel of Mark, they move quickly, right? It's a recounting of history. And Mark is especially, of the four Gospels, very rapid in its progress. You'll remember, especially early in the book, there's a lot of those, and immediately, or and straight away, this happens, that happens, chop, 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 very quickly. What the Gospels don't do, as Pastor has said, as you go through the chronology, the history there, with rare exceptions, but for the most part, the Gospels don't actually kind of draw the theology out of the history, out of the facts, right? They record the facts, then you go to the epistles for that theology. And when we say that, that is not at all a knock on the four Gospels, right? It's not in any way reducing the value of those four Gospels to say that they focus on the facts. That is the purpose of the narrative Gospels, is to record the actual history, the true facts, if you will, of what occurred. Because without the facts, the theology is actually not relevant, right? So Paul says in Romans 5:9, we are justified by Jesus's shed blood. But if there was no actual shed blood, then we say, well, Paul, that's some nice theorizing, but you're trying to build a concrete theology, a meaningful theology, on top of a mirage, right? It's all smoke and mirrors. There's no substance here if the facts are not real. Another example over in 1 Peter 1, verse 21, Peter writes that because God raised Jesus up from the dead and gave him glory, then our faith and hope can be in God. But if Jesus wasn't actually raised, and if he was not actually received back into glory, then our faith and hope, it follows, cannot actually be in God. Right? Our faith and hope are castles in the clouds, no actual substance. So this is all, you know, by way of introduction here, just kind of an aside. It's not really quite at the core of where we're going this morning, but I wanted to take the opportunity to just strongly urge us as a church, to remind us as believers, that we should never minimize or explain away or disbelieve or rationalize away the historical narrative facts of the Gospels. That is a distinctive of the true Christian faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance that which also I received. How Christ died, was buried, raised, was seen. He goes, I delivered this to you as of first importance. Fact, 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 fact. Proof, 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 proof. I think the facts were important to Paul. They should be important to us. And that's not how the postmodern theologians of our day think. It's not how they talk. It's not how they write. Paul would have never gotten tenure in most of our departments of philosophy and religion today. There it goes something like this. Regardless of how you feel about the literal facts, the important thing is the message, right? It's the theology behind it. So, for example, it's not necessary to believe that Jesus was actually conceived by a virgin, because we all know virgins don't conceive, really. But the point of the story is, right, Jesus was pure, he was good, and he was sent to us from God. So the enlightened position is to say that I see that that's what this virgin birth story and language signifies, and I hold to what it symbolizes or signifies. I believe Jesus was pure and good and sent to us by God, even though I don't actually believe in a literal virgin birth. Right, another example for you, this comes from an essay that was written by a man named George Amos. Amos's essay describes how he spent a lot of time examining the four Gospels, and then he flatly concludes that Jesus' body probably corrupted in the earth soon after his death. Then he says, I realize that in saying that, I'm presuming that there actually was a historical Jesus. I used to be pretty sure about that. I'm not as sure now. He says, I'm no longer certain, yet I hope that this essay will still prove interesting for readers, regardless of their opinion on that issue. Right? So you can be interested in the meaning or the implications of the existence of Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection, but you don't actually have to believe that it happened in order to have an interest in and draw some value from the topic. Right? And then he closes his essay by saying, if the scriptures, get this, the arrogance of this, if the scriptures are to speak meaningfully to us as critical thinkers today, we must read them in the inward sense. Christ can be raised and revealed in power within us, defeating the spiritual death in our hearts, lifting us into a new and different life, close quote. And apparently that's true if there actually was no Jesus. How's that for rubbish? Don't fall for it. The facts matter. And in fact, the theology only matters if the facts are true. So I'm grateful that as Pastor has marched through the Gospel of Mark, he has majored on the facts, the history that's set forth there. It's essential. So, that was round one, I guess. I don't know. We'll move into the core here. My goal this morning and for next Sunday morning, again, is we're working off that factual foundation, right, that Pastor has reviewed for us as we've gone through these chapters. But I do want to take the opportunity here, since I can break out of the sequential exposition that he's doing, and spring forward into some other texts that address some of the theology of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Of how Christ, today we'll look at how Christ in giving himself in death accomplished so much for us and gave himself in certain ways. And I want us to kind of look at three different texts to understand what some of these attributes of his gift or his giving for us were. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at an implication of his burial and resurrection. But as we look at his death today, these three short texts that we'll look at, the first one actually is right here in the reading that Dave read for us. It's that very last verse, Mark 15:37. So if you're not there, you can open your text and take a quick look at that verse again. It's short. I'll read it in a second. But I have entitled this message, Jesus the Cheerful Giver. And you'll see kind of how we come back around to that at the end. If you're taking notes and you don't want to take a lot of notes this morning, but you want to have kind of a takeaway sentence. If you write down, Jesus' death was a gift, his gift was blank, blank, blank. Right? We'll fill in those three blanks with a single word, one from each of our texts this morning. Jesus' death was a gift. His gift was blank, 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 and we'll fill those in. So let me read this verse 37 one more time, and then we'll launch into it. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, or gave up his spirit, or as Dave read, breathed his last, depending on your translation. It's a very short verse. It's about 12 words, fewer than that actually in the original. But over the past couple of weeks, as I've looked at it, it's kind of unfolded for me. It's like when you see a rosebud and it's beautiful, but it's small. And then as you watch it, sort of expands and you can see more detail, brighter colors, contrasting colors. The scent begins to be emitted till it's a rose in full bloom. I don't know that we can watch that full process here this morning, but I want to take you through hopefully at least some of the things that I've seen in this, our first of three texts. We start with the basics, just understanding the words and the sentence structure in this very short little sentence. If we were going to diagram the sentence, And I know some of you teachers or homeschool parents out there are like, ooh, diagramming. And the children are like, ooh, no diagramming. But this one's easy. It's very straight. Well, I guess this would probably be moderate. Maybe your second year of working on diagramming. Not too hard. First, you start by identifying the subject, the noun, right? The person, place, or thing that's doing the action. In this verse, that's very obvious. It's not a trick question. It's Jesus, right? Jesus is our actor in this particular verse. And then you look at the verbs. What's he doing? What actions is this actor taking here? And there are two of them, right? First, he cried out. And then, secondly, he gave up. And we'll take a look at each of those. This first verb, the Greek word translated cried out here, it means to exclaim or to call out, to call aloud, to shout, to proclaim. And generally, when we today use this word cried out, or someone cried out, we would think it means distress or agony. And that can be true when this word is used in Scripture, but not always. It just means to cry out. And the context tells you what the emotion is, right, that goes with that. So in Galatians 4:27, Paul writes, and he's quoting from Isaiah 54, but he's writing this in the Greek, and he says, "Rejoice, O barren one, break forth and cry aloud, for the children of the desolate are more than the children of the woman who has a husband." Right? That's not distress. That's not agony. It's the same exact word, but that's a shouting in joy, right? A shouting in amazement at what God has done. It can also mean a really strong proclamation. This is the word also that's used of John the Baptist when he was in the desert, when he was a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." In that case, again, it's this strong proclamation. And I really believe these two meanings, not so much distress, but a shout of joy and a proclamation of strength, a strong proclamation. I think that's what this was for Jesus, this cry in verse 37. It says he cried out with a loud voice. That indicates that he had sufficient breath and strength and presence of mind and willpower to yell, to shout. And this is a man who is several hours into his crucifixion process. Maybe it would be typical to have the breath to groan, but probably not to shout. Maybe more importantly, do you remember what the actual words were? Mark doesn't record them, but John does. Did he say, "Somebody help me, please"? Did he say, "This is unjust, have mercy"? No. He said, "It is finished." I take that as a ringing cry of victory. The work was finished. So this was a gift given in victory, right? In power, in strength, in spite of the visible circumstances of the body on the cross. And as we look through the text, we'll see, I think, even more clearly how that's true, because when you get to this second verb, he gave up the spirit. Your translation, again, may say he breathed his last. Dave, it's not a horrible translation. Not my favorite for a couple of reasons. The concept of last, that sense or meaning, really doesn't exist in, as I understand it, in this verse, in the original. And in fact, we know that this was not his last, right? It was his last for 3 days, but it was most definitely not his last. So, you know, they're trying to go thought for thought with the translation. People say, what does it mean to give up the ghost or give up the spirit? It's a little harder to understand. We all understand what it means when someone says, "She breathed her last," or "He breathed his last." So I understand that intent. But in the Greek, this word, "he gave up the ghost," or "he breathed his last," it's really just one word. And the word is formed, like so many words, with a prefix and then a root, right? And the prefix is ex or ek, right? So it means to send out, like to expel or excommunicate. So that's the prefix. And then the core of it is the word pneuma, ex pneo. And that pneuma word there refers to the spirit or the breath. It's used for the Holy Spirit and our spirits in the New Testament. So to ex pneuma, if you will, or ex pneo, it is to send out the spirit, to dismiss the spirit from the body, if you will. And interestingly, this word expneo, it only appears three times in Scripture. Twice here in Mark 15, once when it happens, once when the centurion notes it, and then also over in Luke 23, again describing the death of Christ. So this word is exclusive to Christ in the Scriptures, which is really interesting to consider. But I think it's appropriate because the death of Christ was so very unique. Truly, Jesus Christ was the only one who ever gave up his spirit. No other human has ever done that. The rest of us, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the body dies, and then the spirit, which is released from the body that has died, returns to the God who gave it. But that's not how it was with Jesus. With Jesus, it was different. He was in full possession of his faculties, still very much alive. He shouted out in victory and then expelled his spirit. And the body died. It's an active tense. It's not passive. He released his own spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gave it up for us. So, drawing from this one little verse here and these two verbs, if I were going to try to put them together and maybe draw out one word that summarizes an attribute of Jesus' giving for himself here, I would say it's the word volitional. Kind of a complicated word. Some of you younger ones are taking notes. You could write down intentional instead of volitional if you want. But it was from his will. It was his choice. It was no accident. We could say he did it on purpose. And all of you children know what that means, right? When someone calls you over and says, sit down. I have a question for you. Did you break grandma's platter on purpose? Or was that an accident? Did somebody bump you? Did it slip from your hands and it broke? Or did you actually just chuck grandma's china platter across the dining room on purpose? And of course, the right answer is it was an accident, right? Yeah. The right answer is the truth, but you know the difference between something that happens to you and something you do on purpose. And Jesus would say, I was broken on purpose for you. It was not an accident. It was not a big mistake. No one forced his hand. He yelled out in victory and then gave up his spirit, volitionally, intentionally. So that's the first of the three words you can write down to fill in those blanks if you want. His gift for us was volitional. He chose to give himself for us. Well, let's move on to the second text and the second phrase. If you want to flip over to the Gospel of John, this is John chapter 10, verse 7 and verses 17 and 18. John 10 and verse 7. I'll read these verses for us. John 10 and verse 7 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Sorry, that's verse 11, actually. And then verses 17 and 18. So there's that giving there of his life. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, or of my own free will, as we were just saying. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Now, in these verses, 17 and 18, especially verse 17, there's a mystery here that I've been wrestling with for several weeks. I don't have a clear answer to share with you today. And yet the statement at the top of verse 17 is pretty clear. It's pretty plain. Therefore, or for this reason, or this is why my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now, therefore, the Father loves me. There's a mystery there. Back up with me for a minute and think about love. The word here is agape, right? And those four attributes of agape love that Pastor reminds us of so frequently, you all know them. First, this love comes from the heart of the giver, right? The heart of the lover. It's the love God gives within. It's not earned by the recipient. They're not loved for who they are. They're not loved for what they're doing. They're loved because they're loved, right? It's unearned. It's not based on the performance of the one loved. Secondly, it seeks the greatest good of the one loved. It's an intentional, purposeful love that seeks that greatest good. Third, it's sacrificial. The love is at its own cost. And fourth, it's eternal. It never stops. Right? So those are the four attributes. And we know that agape love exists and has always existed between the persons of the Trinity, right? The persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sacrificially seeking one another's greatest glory, enjoying their mutual love forever, unchanging. But when you look at that first element, that love is unearned, that's where the mystery lies. Because it seems as if Jesus is saying here, let me tell you why the Father loves me. He loves me because I lay down my life and take it back up again. Which sounds like Jesus' gift of himself for us earned the Father's love. And we say, no, that can't be, right? God's love is a gift. God's love is a free gift. It cannot be earned. It is freely given. And we know that's true for us. We could never earn God's love. We know that from our own experience. More importantly, we know it from Scripture. Our obedience, our gifts of worship, our service, our best attempts at holy living, if we're even trying, those would never be good enough. So for us, God's love is always a gift. Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. And John says in his first epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has given, right? Bestowed upon us, richly, freely granted to us. So God's love is unearned. It's a free gift for us. But think about this. God is holy, and he has chosen us who are unholy, so we must be made holy. Right? God is eternal, but he has chosen us who are mortal, dying under the curse of sin, so we must be given eternal life. He has chosen us, though he is one, perfectly in unity. He's chosen us to be his, but we're estranged. We're far off, so we have to be brought near and joined to him. So the triune God has this eternal plan for this wonderful God-glorifying work of redemption, making us holy, giving us eternal life, joining us to himself. And he commissioned the Son to go execute that plan. When the fullness of time was come, he sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, Galatians 4. And to accomplish that redemption, he commands the Son, lay down your life and take it up again. Lay it down and take it back up. That's how the redemption plan will be accomplished. And the marvelous thing is that the Son obeys. He lays down his life and he takes it again. And so the question I ask is it not right that the Father would see the Son's perfect obedience of that impossible and awful command, and he would see that full obedience and say, I love that. That's beautiful. I love you. That is worthy. That obedience is full. That sacrifice is unblemished. That work is perfect. Is it not right that the Father would say, that obedience is even worthy of my love? That sacrifice merits my love. Now, I think we have to be careful. So hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the Father didn't love Jesus until Jesus obeyed and then the Father started loving him. That's not what I'm saying. That would be untrue. Jesus said in John 17:24 that the Father had loved him from before the foundation of the world, always. The Father had loved the Son had loved the Father. There'd been this perfect love within the Trinity. And yet when Jesus gave his life for us, the Father said, I love that and I love you. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father took great pleasure in the Son's gift to us at that point of obedience. It pleased the Father to bruise him. Not because he enjoyed bruising his Son, not at all, but because he was watching the Son's perfect obedience. And it was so perfect that it was pleasing to a perfectly holy God. So as mysterious as it is, that's kind of our second aspect of Jesus' gift this morning. If you want to fill in that second blank, his gift on our behalf was perfect. Perfect in a meritorious sense. He was obedient in a way that fulfilled a perfect righteousness. It was good enough to actually earn the Father's love. Jesus did that. Only Jesus could ever do that. But you remember how Paul wrote in Galatians that the law is perfect? And he said, if it were possible to keep the law perfectly, then righteousness would be attained by the law. Because there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The problem is us, right? We cannot keep it. But Jesus could. He was righteous by nature. And also in his humanity, he was righteous in action. Through 33 years of perfect obedience, righteousness for him was also by the law. He fulfilled it on our behalf. All through his life, he obeyed, nothing but obeyed. There was no divine standard of obedience, no law set out to be obeyed, no level of righteous submission that Jesus failed to attain. All the way through, all the way up to the end of his earthly ministry when the Father gave, again, that most awful and impossible of commands, lay down your life and take it again. And he did it. He did it for us. And the Father delighted in it. So our first word, volitional or intentional, he did it on purpose, giving this gift. The second word for the gift, it was perfect. It was perfect at a level that pleased the Father. It was meritorious on our behalf. The third and final word, let's go over to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians 9. And as we're turning there, let me set the context here a bit. Paul is writing to the believers at Corinth, and one of his main goals is to challenge them in this topic of their giving. He wants them to follow through on sending a gift to the poor believers at Jerusalem, which was something they had started to do quite some time before, months if not a couple of years, and then somehow they had dropped the ball. They'd lost track of the effort. So the Holy Spirit here through Paul is challenging them to get back on track with this project, this giving, and actually write the check, right? Close the deal. Let's get it done. And here's what he says in verse 6 and following. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, as I was looking at this passage recently, a question came to my mind that I don't think I'd ever really considered before in looking at it. When you see here that Paul says God loves a cheerful giver, the thought that came to me was, how does he know that? Does he get that from Proverbs or Ecclesiastes? Is there somewhere we can read in the Old Testament scriptures, or did Jesus say it maybe? Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit could have just revealed it to Paul. This is inspired scripture that he's writing here to the church at Corinth. But we know Paul is a theologian, right? And he is always, through his epistles, synthesizing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the truth from the Old Testament, from the prophets, from the Psalms, and the words of Christ. And he is from those deriving his statements in his theology here. He's an expositor. And that's when it kind of dawned on me, wait, I was just looking at a passage that said something about the Father loving because of something, laying down life. And I went back to that passage, and it kind of snapped together for me. God loves a cheerful giver. God loved Jesus' giving. I would conclude Jesus was a cheerful giver. And when I read back through 2 Corinthians 9 with that in mind, basically saying, is Paul drawing on the cheerful giving of Christ as he writes this, because you don't see Jesus' name mentioned in this section, at least, of 2 Corinthians 9. Like, what is that? What's the undercurrent here? Is he drawing from Jesus' giving? And as I read back through it, I think, yeah, he is. Tell me this, who sows more bountifully than Jesus? Remember that grain of wheat that he talked about that dies and goes into the earth, and then the harvest comes? Was there ever a planting of more value than Jesus's? No. If you look at verse 7 here in 2 Corinthians 9, surely if there was ever a gift given, not grudgingly, not reluctantly, not out of necessity, not under compulsion, that would be Jesus's gift for us. Remember what he said? I delight to do your will. Oh God, sacrifice and offering. You did not desire a body you have prepared for me. I delight to do your will. Does that sound like grudging? Does that sound like compulsion? Arm twisting? Necessity? No. So Paul here, as he instructs the Corinthians in their giving, no doubt he is drawing upon the example of Jesus' giving. And if you're still not sure about that, look at the end of this section here, verse 9, as it is written. Right, that is a citation from Psalm 112. And when you have time, go back to Psalm 112 and ask yourself those similar questions. Is this a messianic psalm? In Psalm 112, who is the truly good and discreet man of verse 5? Who is the righteous one to be forever held in remembrance in verse 6? Who truly will see his desire upon his enemies from verse 8? Who most truly has dispersed and given to the poor? Verse 9, whose horn is truly to be exalted forever? I think we know the answer, don't we? That would be Jesus. Jesus is the one who most generously dispersed and gave to us the most poor. So I think Paul's implying here, if we do a bit of digging and comparing in 2 Corinthians by quoting Psalm 112, Jesus is truly the cheerful giver. So that brings us to the third word. You've probably already written it in. His gift for us was volitional. His gift for us was perfect. And his gift for us was cheerful. Now, Paul uses the word here, hilaros. Probably sounds like a word that you know. It shares that root with our English word hilarious. Right? That doesn't mean that he's making jokes. What it means is that he's merry inwardly about the prospect of proceeding. He is prompt and willing. He is at the ready. And that's the kind of giver that God loves. And I guarantee you, if that's the kind of giver that God loves, that's the kind of giver Jesus was. Jesus is our cheerful giver. Doesn't mean his gift giving was easy. When the hour came for Christ to suffer and to die, he approached that hour with loud cries. And those are distressed cries, loud cries and tears, according to Hebrews 5. Luke chapter 22 tells us that he was in an agony with sweat drops of blood and repeated prayers that the cup might pass if there was any other way. And yet in the middle of it all, this is really difficult to comprehend, he was delighting to do God's will. I delight to do your will, O God. You know, all those things that Pastor walked us through in Mark 15, really happened. He was unjustly tried. He was ridiculed, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, and it was horrible. It was infinitely hard. And we ought to know that. Pastor mentioned that in one of his messages. It's okay to marinate a bit in an understanding of the difficulty that Christ endured for us. That should impact us. It should grieve us. That was our sin. That was our curse. That was our death. And yet, I think sometimes amidst seeing the difficulty of Christ's giving of himself for us, we miss his cheerfulness. We might see his determination. We know he set his face like a flint to the cross. We might see his submission. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. We might see his humiliation, the spitting, the mockery, the shame. We see his endurance to death, even the death of the cross. All that's true. It's right to grasp and understand all of that. Again, the death of Christ was unspeakably hard. which just makes it all the more amazing that at that same time, he gave himself cheerfully. He was so ready to give, glad, eager, at the ready. So at the ready that it made his heart merry to proceed. I believe that's absolutely true based on 2 Corinthians 9. As hard as it is to understand, Jesus was a cheerful giver. So Paul says, if you want an example of the kind of gift that pleases God, look at Jesus and then like him, give bountifully, not grudgingly, not out of necessity. Be a cheerful giver like Jesus. So that's that final word. Many, many more words, of course, could be added to describe the giving of Jesus on our behalf. But I think that's a big one, kind of a new one for me, the idea that his gift for us was cheerful. He did it readily, from the heart, with joy. So in conclusion this morning, I just have a couple of simple applications. I do this often when I preach, which thankfully doesn't have to be often, but when I do preach, the application for those who are in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ today, and then one for those who are not. If you're a Christian today, when you think of Jesus and you think of how he gave his life as a ransom for you, or as Galatians 2:20 said, how he loved you and gave himself for you, consider those three things, that his gift was volitional or intentional. He had the power to do it, and he did it. He shouted that victory cry, and then he gave up his spirit and tasted death for you of his own free will. And then secondly, his gift was perfect. He earned it by his obedience, even to death, this title of righteous one and beloved one. And then amazingly, he gives that title to you by grace, through faith, righteous, beloved one. And the Father looks at you, and in you he sees the perfect obedience of Christ, and he's pleased. Is that a miracle? It's wonderful. Lastly, his gift was cheerful. He loved the Father, he delighted to do his will, and he loved you, and he came to the cross at the ready, glad to proceed, ready to give. Volitionally, perfectly, cheerfully, we have a precious gift. Can we ever be grateful enough for that gift? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Or, as we could read in the very last verse of this last text we looked at, 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ to save you, I think the message is that today is the day. Scott shared that with us last week. Another week has passed. Today is the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. And furthermore, be warned. Because if we persist in spurning and rejecting and walking away from so generous a gift, according to the writer of Hebrews, you will find someday that there remains no more sacrifice for sins, only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will devour his adversaries. So today, if you will hear his voice, receive the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life, the gift of an abundance of grace. That's what Romans 5 calls it. This gift which the Lord Jesus has given of himself so intentionally, so perfectly, and so cheerfully. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it exposits itself, how it expounds upon itself as we look and as we study by the guidance of your spirit, Lord, that you cause us to understand. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to see your gift for us and to be grateful. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here today who don't know you, that they would repent and believe the gospel, that they would see that today is the day. And Lord, that you would move in hearts, Lord, to awaken and to draw. We thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for that unspeakable gift. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.